I'm going to start today by reading an Old Testament passage. I just want you to listen along with me. And then we're going to do some other background and get into the text. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. And Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded, the king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. When we read a passage like this, we think, oh, well, there's bad guys and there's good guys, and Israel's gonna do better than they were before, but what's the context really? Well, this is from the book of Zechariah. It's from Zechariah chapter 9. And Zechariah is the last speaking prophet that we have chronologically in the Bible. Zechariah leaves off with this word, and he's telling the people of Israel that a king is coming, that someone's coming that's going to fix everything. And he says, I'm going to take those that have oppressed you. He says he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. That's not removing the power of Ephraim and Jerusalem. It's taking the affliction off of them. Because he says later in verse 13, I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. He's going to free the people of God by great power. Now, this has been ringing in Israel's ears for 400 years, or a little over 400 years, by the time we get to John chapter 12, where we're going to be today. But some background is really necessary. We know that people of Israel come from Abraham as he has his children, and it grows into this great nation under Israel. And he has these 12 tribes that grow up out of it. And this nation is then imprisoned in Egypt for about 400 years. But in 1406 BC, or somewhere right around there, they enter the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. And for about 350 years, they fight and they battle and they're ruled by judges to try and have a freestanding nation. And in 1052 BC, Saul comes on the scene and he's anointed as king over Israel. So they finally have a king. this is going to go well. Well, for the next two generations of ruling, Saul and David, there is not peace in the land. Philistia in particular, the Philistines are coming up to try and afflict the people of Israel to take their land from them, and great battles occur. It's only under Solomon, for the sake of David, because of David's faithfulness, that we see peace come to the land. But it doesn't last very long, and by 931, the kingdom is split into two. So you have the 10 tribes in the north, called the nation of Israel, and the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, that are called Judah, and the kingdom's been divided. And then in 722, Israel is taken captive by Assyria and driven off, and in 586 is in my mind for some reason. In 586, the nation of Judah is also carried off by Babylon, and God's people have moved off into captivity. It's 586. They moved off into captivity, and essentially nothing is left. They're in great hardship, great trial. Well, in the about 535 to 445, you have the people of Israel under Ezra and then Nehemiah coming back into the city of Jerusalem to be reestablished, but they're still under foreign rule. They're still being oppressed. And it goes from Assyria to Babylon to the Persians to Rome, and it's all just someone else ruling the people of Israel, and there's no hope. Now, in the modern era, we don't have a really good understanding of what it's like to be oppressed by someone else. They can take your women and children at will. They can do whatever they want. You pay them taxes, whether they're just or unjust. They just do whatever they desire. It's not a good thing to be ruled. Even once they're back in Jerusalem from Persia and then under Rome, oppression occurs, and this is not a pleasant circumstance to be under. So the people of Israel, as they hear this last word from Zechariah, the last prophet to speak chronologically, our books aren't in the same order in the Old Testament as they are in the Hebrew Old Testament. And we have more books than they do, not because we have more writing, but we just have big combined books that we don't combine. But chronologically, Zechariah is the last word that we hear. So Zechariah speaks in chapter 9, and he says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, that brings us to where we are today in John chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 12 through 19. And to give some context to where we are now, Jesus has been in public ministry for 3 years at this point. He has fed thousands of people. He's made the lame walk. He's made the blind see, the deaf hear. He's raised the dead. And now all of this has come to a culmination. And he said, "It's not my time," over and over and over. But now is his time. We talked a few weeks ago about verses 1 through 11, where he's anointed by Mary. And this is the culmination is Saul was anointed king of Israel. Jesus is anointed by Mary, who's not a prophet, but God used this in his wisdom anyway. Jesus is anointed by Mary to come into ministry. And today I want to think about the power of God being unleashed, because that's what we see starting here in this passage. So we actually look at three aspects: the power of God being unveiled, the power of God being unexpected, and then the power of God being unleashed. I didn't try and make that all the same terminology. It just happened while I was working, I promise. Sometimes I try. This time I did not. So if you would, please stand with me. We're going to read our main text for today, verses 12 through 19, and then we'll get into the text. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, John tells us, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Father, thank you for your word. We pray that Jesus would be magnified as we walk through it today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we see the power of God being unveiled. And the idea here is that we get to peek behind the curtain a little bit. That's what we see in the life of Jesus. The glory of God is something that we will never be able to fully comprehend, never be able to be fully exposed to, because it would annihilate us. That's why he had to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock as he walked by and only show him his back. And God doesn't really have a back. It's just a way to say a little bit of his glory. Right? God doesn't have body parts like you and I have body parts. God the Father, anyway, the Son certainly was in bodily form. But he gives us this glimpse into the glory of God. He shows us a little bit of what we can expect to see down the road. Now, there's a few different ways that we see this kind of this peek into his ministry or into his glory. You see the birth of Christ itself, the genealogy, the personhood of Jesus. God sovereignly works throughout history to bring about, even in Matthew, it tells us 14 generations, right? From Abraham to David and David to the exile and exile till we get to Christ. You get these 14 generations and just the right people being carried through, and David, this unlikely person, becoming king, and all these prophecies being fulfilled because Jesus comes to us from the line of David. You see God's sovereign hand as he works through even Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth to bring us Jesus Christ. You see this idea that all the nations of the earth are included, and you see God's glory worked out just through bringing us the person of Jesus in the time and the fashion that Jesus was brought to us. It's that little peek behind the curtain to see his sovereign hand at work. So we see it in his personhood. We also see it in his power and the miracles that he performed. Jesus performs all sorts of creative acts. And we don't think of them as creative acts often. But you have a man that's born blind, and then he can see. What happened? Jesus made in this man new eyes. He took something that didn't work, didn't function, and he gave them new eyes. When he calls Lazarus out from the grave, we talked about how death works and the decay and the breakdown in the organs. And he makes all of that work again. He introduces new life into these tissues. He recreates things. So Jesus, the one who made all things at the beginning, by his miracles, performs these little creative acts as he goes throughout his public ministry. Certainly, feeding of the 5,000. He didn't have like magic self-replicating fish, right? It wasn't a trick. He made more fish. He made more bread as he fed thousands and thousands of people. So we see it worked out in his person, the genealogy, how Christ is brought to us. We see this glimpse worked out through his miracles. We also see this glimpse worked out through his perfection. Because Jesus was absolutely perfect. He never once sinned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus didn't know sin at all. And yet, he lived as a man. He was fully man. We get this kind of, we think it's unfair, right? Like, okay, Jesus was man, but he wasn't really man because he was also God, so he couldn't really sin. No, he was really man. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted to the fullest extent of temptation. He never once slipped, even a little bit. He never once had a sinful thought. On my way back from California, I got pulled over. I was only doing 5 over. I thought I would be okay. But it was just outside of Vegas. I think they wanted to make sure I wasn't drunk or something. But it had been a long day of class and then like 6 hours of driving. So who knows what my driving skills were like. You didn't give me a ticket, thanks to the grace of the officer. And then I backed my cruise control down and honored God. But he never would have sped, right? Not even a little bit. He perfectly fulfilled every requirement of the law. Now, there were certainly rules that the Pharisees tried to bring in and place on the people of Israel that were burdensome. And he threw those to the side because he was saying, you have added extra weight. And this isn't something that's appropriate. So he said, you know, you're causing damage to your people instead of bringing goodness to them. But the actual law of God, the standard that God requires, he never once violated any of it. That means he never had a lustful thought. He was never envious. He was never greedy. He never had a hateful thought. He never once sinned in anger, ever. The entire 33 years that Jesus lived, he never slipped up once. That's a peek behind the veil. Right? That's the thing I'm like second most excited about in heaven. Number one is being with God and getting him in all of his fullness. But the second thing is that I don't have to worry about sin anymore. I don't have to worry about checking my heart. I don't have to worry about getting impatient with my poor children that I get impatient with so often. None of it. I'm done. So in Jesus, we see this little glimpse of heaven. We see this glimpse of his glory as we peek behind the curtain and we see the power of God unveiled as he comes. And that's what's happening here. Because the power of God exercised on this earth really starts in this week that we're entering into. The book of John has 21 chapters in it, and the first 11 cover about 3 years of the life of Jesus. And then the last 12 through 11, so the next 10 chapters, 9, 10, I can't do math. I went to Bible college. Covers the last week of the life of Christ. So we've got a long time. We're probably going to be at least the next year in 1 week of the life of Jesus. But this is where we see the real power unveiled. Because Jesus came and he's coming not to be served, but to serve, he tells us, and then give his life a ransom for many. That life being given as a ransom for many starts here. So the absolute most powerful act that God has ever done isn't creation. It wasn't speaking us into existence. It was dying and saving us from the wrath of God. We were saved by God through the person of Jesus Christ, for God, because it's to his glory, but we were also saved from God, because his wrath is what we're being saved from. So the beginning of that rescue, the beginning of this great mission that Jesus has come to accomplish, that's starting today in our walk as he's anointed, and then he comes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, seeing his power unveiled. So his power is unveiled, and that's kind of been the last 3 or so years that we've covered in the book of John over the last almost year and a half here. But he comes in an unexpected fashion. And we see part of that here, but we also see just the manner in which he comes to this earth. To be born as a baby to the poorest of the poor in a very politically insignificant nation. Now, when Solomon was ruling, Israel was one of the most powerful nations in the world. He had incredible wisdom. People came to them from all over. They were incredibly wealthy. It was a good time to be a Jew. Outside of Solomon's time, there's been no good times ever. They got one lifetime because David was faithful. And outside of that, it's never been good to be a Jew politically. You were either fighting to keep your land or fighting to get into your land or fighting just to not be wiped off the face of the planet. That's the story of the people of Israel. But that's who Jesus comes to when he comes as a baby. And he's the infinite God of the universe that spoke all things into existence. And he's a Jew, and Jews aren't very big, ethnic Jews. So, you know, he's probably like 7 pounds. And you fit the God of the universe into 7 pounds. It's an unexpected thing to happen. If I was writing the story, and I was Jesus, I mean, clouds are broken open, millions of angels are playing trumpets, I'm riding in on a big old white horse with a sword ready to kick some tail, right? Like, that's the way I design it. We're not there. That's the end. We're not there yet. But that's not the way that God designed it. He comes as a baby, and we'd never expect this. And you wonder why Jesus was so often rejected. It's because the Jews were looking for a big conquering king to come. And he comes as a baby born to the poorest of the poor. So his birth's unexpected, and then being the king of Israel, even his ministry is unexpected. Right? The fox has a hole, but Jesus doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. He was dirt poor. He was taken into homes occasionally, but he was homeless the entire 3-year public ministry that he underwent. He had to go perform miracles and have his disciples pull a coin out of a fish's mouth in order to pay the taxes that he owed to the oppressive Roman government. How many conquering kings do you know pay taxes to other governments? Only Jesus. So he comes in this very unexpected fashion, and certainly that shows up here in John chapter 12. He says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, when we say a large crowd, we're talking a really big crowd. The historian Josephus, writing about 40 years after this, estimates that at Passover, which is the same time this is happening, about 2.7 million people came into the city of Jerusalem. This is a big deal. This is all of Denver shows up, right? The whole Metroplex, not just Denver proper. The whole Metroplex shows up, and that's what we're dealing with when we talk about Passover in Jerusalem. There's a lot of people. Large crowd here might be a bit of an understatement. And this large crowd, they show up because they hear that Jesus is coming. And this section is kind of odd in John. We're not going to work through verse by verse because he jumps around a little bit. So if you turn over to verse 17, he says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So there had been a group of people present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And over about that 6-month period, they're going all over the area. Bethany, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, is where he performed the miracle. They're going all over Bethany and Jerusalem saying, this guy raised the dead. I was there. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. He started to stink. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb. We were done. Lazarus was in the grave. It's over. And they move the stone, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead guy gets up and walks out. And now Jesus didn't just do this as a prophet, because we had prophets raise the dead previously. But he says back in chapter 11, beginning in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. So he prays in front of everybody and says, God, my Father, I'm your Son. I'm praying this so that these guys know what's up. What has Jesus said over and over as he went to go into crowds, to go into feasts? It's not yet my time. Or they couldn't lay hands on him because it wasn't yet his time. Jesus announces publicly here, my time is here. And he says, I am the Son of God. And then he proves it by calling a dead guy, forth out of the grave. So this isn't just a prophet coming in and saying, hey, I'm going to do the work of God. This is a man claiming, I am God. By saying the Son of God, he's claiming that he is God, because he's saying he's of the same substance as God. And he says, as the Son of God, as God, come forth. And so everybody's running around saying, the Son of God is here. The Messiah, he's finally here. The one that we've been waiting for has arrived. So this, certainly we know it's not 2.7 million people, but a bunch of people show up to welcome him into the city. They do something interesting. In verse 13 it says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You won't find an Old Testament reference to the waving of palm branches. That wasn't a thing. But they didn't just make it up here. They weren't like, hey, he's coming, we should wave something, there's palm trees. This started during the Maccabean Revolt, as we talked about in our Wednesday night study in past weeks, a couple months ago now, when Antiochus Epiphanes was an oppressive king, and he comes in and he commits the abomination of desolation. He kills a pig in the temple in Jerusalem and defiles the temple. Because, of course, pigs are unclean, and a Gentile making the sacrifice, and it was heinous. He put a statue, I think it was Baal, I don't remember who, he puts a statue of a foreign god in the temple and desecrates everything. Well, the Maccabeans, under this guy Maccabeus, the Maccabean revolt happens, and they come in and drive out Antiochus Epiphanes, and the people of Jerusalem then are waving palm branches as the Maccabean liberators come and drive out Antiochus Epiphanes. So that's where this idea comes from. They're seeing Jesus as a liberating king, the one that's coming to free us. This has happened before. Jerusalem, Israel, they've gone through this cycle of, hey, we're good, we're free, never mind, stuff's bad. Hey, we're good, we're free, never mind, stuff's bad. It started back in the Judges, right? Hey, have faith in God, obey him, yes! And then they rise up under a judge, and then they disobey again, and everything falls apart again. This is just the story of Israel. So they're used to it. And about 200 years or so, a little more than 200 years before this happens, they were waving palm branches as the liberators came into Jerusalem. So now they wave palm branches, viewing Jesus as this liberator that comes into Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14 that he found a young donkey and sat on it. He's fulfilling that passage that we read about back in Zechariah 9 at the beginning of the sermon, that fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus is coming in. He's taken this young donkey to fulfill this prophecy that had been set out by Zechariah some 400 and change years before this. And he's coming to liberate the people. But he comes in a very unexpected fashion. He's fulfilling that prophecy, but it wasn't the birth they would have expected. It wasn't the ministry that they wouldn't have expected. And even here, he walks into all this fanfare, but what happens within a week? He's arrested and killed. And some of these people that are in this crowd are almost certainly in the crowd shouting, crucify him. Because their great liberator is now in the hands of the Romans, turned over by the Jews. He wasn't the one that they thought. But the problem there is that they were expecting someone to come in as a political liberator, and instead, Jesus was coming in to fight another battle. Ephesians 6:12 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Where Jesus came not to fight a battle against the Romans, he came to fight a battle against sin. But they didn't care about their sinful hearts. John the Baptist had been preaching for years and calling them to repentance. And then Jesus was still, after John had been killed, continuing that ministry, calling people to repentance, to a changed heart. And yet, they had no interest in that. They just wanted to be freed from the Romans. But this crowd had gone around. They had raised up all the support. It was so bad. In verse 19, it says, the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. In case there's theological debate around what world means, it doesn't always mean the whole world. Sometimes it means other things. We'll get to that in some other sermon down the road when we look at extent of the atonement. But here's an example that the world has gone after him. They're saying a bunch of people, lots of the Jews, have gone after Jesus. So when I come back to this example later in that sermon, you'll know what I'm talking about. You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So many people at this triumphal entry are following Christ that the Pharisees say, we might as well give up. Now, we know they don't. They find their inside man. They find that traitor, and Jesus is betrayed. But he arrives in an unexpected fashion. So Jesus comes, and in his life and his ministry, we see the glory of God unveiled and cracked open to us a little bit. And then we see him come in an unexpected fashion. We see the power of God unexpected. Now I want to talk about outside the scope of this passage that we see the power of God unleashed. Again, Jesus coming and dying on the cross for the forgiveness of sins is the most powerful act that ever occurred in all of human history. Because God is entirely righteous. Right? 1 John tells us that in God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's nothing wicked or evil in him, even a little bit. His holiness, as he's set apart, is his defining characteristic in all that he does. And this holiness, this righteous holiness, defines God. And he cannot look on sin. That's why Adam, eating a piece of fruit he was told not to eat, commits a grave sin that plunges all of humanity into sin and rebellion for the rest of human history until the end. This death has to occur because Adam sinned. Romans 5 tells us a lot about this. We won't go there for sake of time. But Romans 5 tells us that Jesus is the second Adam because the first Adam messed up. Now, if my kids do something they're not supposed to, or they eat a piece of fruit they've been told not to eat, we don't tell them not to eat fruit. There's lots available. But unless we got some melons at the farmer's market last night that were really, really good, if they eat all of that green one that I like, it's not honeydew, it's way better, they're in trouble. But there's lots of fruit available. Last night, Calvin was like, "Daddy, don't eat all of it." I said, "I bought two so I could eat all I wanted." It's dad privileges. But if my kids eat a piece of fruit that they're not supposed to eat, or even a piece of candy that they're not supposed to eat, that's not the end of the world in our concept because sin's so prevalent. But even that one sin, my children eating something that their father had told them not to eat, would be sin enough to plunge all of humanity into the curse that we now reside in. And it's not like Satan rose up and brought this curse. We get that in our minds sometimes. We think, oh, the snake's there, and so the Satan's present, and he tempts them, and so Satan brings a curse into the world. No, man sinned, and God cursed us. That's what happened. The difficulty, the hardship in labor, women, the fact that it hurts for you to have babies, I'm sorry, but that's sin. That's a curse from God on you for sinning. My back hurts from digging out yuccas on the property because it's a curse from God that labor would be difficult. We're plunged into this depth of depravity. And we like to act like the world isn't as bad as it really is. We like to act like human hearts aren't as bad as they really are. I got pulled over on the backside of Vegas. That front way into Vegas, seeing those billboards everywhere, you just want to know if there's depravity in the world? Drive, 15? Through, or no, it's not 15, that goes north and south, whatever that is. 70. No, yeah, 70. Drive 70 through Vegas. It's awful. And I didn't even go down to the Strip. I want nothing to do with that city. I'd never stay there. I just fly right through. But our world is wicked. And it's wicked at the surface level. And it's even worse when you get down underneath it. Romans 3 is the kind of penultimate passage on the depravity of man. We hate God. We rebel against him. No one seeks righteous, not even one. Outside of Jesus Christ, there has never been one person on this planet that of their own volition has sought after righteousness. Not one. Nobody. No one's ever tried to do good. Not me, not you, not David, not Paul, no one. You know, we hear nothing bad in the Bible about Joseph, Enoch, Daniel. Even those guys, none of them sought good on their own. Not even one. That's the level of depravity that we're under. And God takes these wicked, rebellious sinners that hate him and battle against him. And in his mercy, he says, "No, I'm going to redeem you." And he does that on the cross. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And in this moment on the cross, he comes and he pays the penalty for our sins. It's the most powerful thing to have ever been done. And God doesn't just kill his son, which, right, it was the Jews by the Romans, but Acts tells us God did this. Because it's God's wrath being executed, remember. We're saved from the wrath of God, not from the wrath of the Romans. The wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. God has killed his own son, but doesn't leave him there. Because the power of God shows up in the death of Christ, but the power of God also shows up in the resurrection of Christ. Turn over with me for a moment to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, but we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." If you jump forward to verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to him, 'They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." She knows that voice. He says her name in just the right way. She's heard this for the last few years. She spent time sitting at his feet. She's chosen the better portion, Jesus tells her. She knows the voice of Christ, and he says, "Mary." And she knows instantly, Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, the disciples should have gotten this, right? They think, oh, somebody moved the body. He told them, "In 3 days I will raise this temple up." He told them he will rise from the dead over and over. But they didn't grasp it. But Jesus rises from the dead. And we see throughout Scripture, again, we don't have time to go through this right now, but if you read passages on the resurrection, you see that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus rose from the dead. It's a Trinitarian resurrection. But there's no one else in human history that without some outside influence is raising themselves from the dead. Right? Jesus has the power over this. He doesn't stay in the grave. He takes the wrath of God on himself as this perfect, sinless human being. And when this wrath of God for every one of his children is entirely poured out on Jesus, everyone that would turn to Christ for all of the rest of human history, all of that wrath, which is enough for me to burn in hell for all of eternity. Forever. Right? We don't grasp that well, but it's forever. In 10 billion years, the wrath wouldn't be done being poured out. All that wrath for me and every one of you that know Christ as Savior and every one of the 7.5 billion people on this planet, any of them that know Christ, all the people before that, all that wrath is poured out on one man, and still he rises from the dead. It's absolute power being expressed. No one else. An angel, Michael, Gabriel, one of the seraphim, none of them could have withstood the wrath of God like that. If they could have, he would have sacrificed one of them. They're sinless. Gabriel's never sinned. He's on the right team. He wasn't one of the fallen angels. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus was sinless, but that he was God, that all of that wrath could be poured out without having to condemn him to the wrath of God for all of eternity. In a moment, Jesus took it all. God's power to be able to endure that and then raise from the dead should just have us stand in awe. It's incomprehensible. You don't get there if you don't think well about the wrath of God. But when you think about wrath, what hell's going to be like, how long hell lasts, hell's hot and hell doesn't end, ever. There's this idea that, hell is just the absence of the presence of God. Well, one, it is. You don't realize how bad this world would be without God being present. But it's not just his absence, it's his wrath. And the same power that spoke all things into existence in a moment, that power of creation is equaled in his power of wrath. And Jesus endured it and rose again. God sees fit to sacrifice his own son and then have him raise from the dead. He ascends 40 days later, but he's coming back. And that's what we get to look forward to. Gas prices are high. That's not very fun. Pretty light affliction in the midst of afflictions we go through. Gas in California is even higher than we were paying the last couple of weeks. But gas prices are high. Okay, that's not very much fun. Food costs are going up. Again, not very much fun. We don't deal with a lot of true, real hardship here in America. Maybe it's coming. Some of you have endured great hardship, but by and large, most Americans don't go through a lot. But the spiritual hardship that every man, woman, and child that's ever lived on this planet goes through, if you're aware of yourself at all, is real. Because we sin and we're sinned against. And we look around and there's no hope. Folks, I don't know how you feel about who's in office now, but who's going to be in office in 2024 isn't going to fix it. Because high gas prices aren't the problem in the U.S. It's sin. It's hearts that rebel against God. The LGBTQ problem or platform in America isn't the real problem in America. It's the fact that every human heart rebels against God. That's what causes all of this. We watched a documentary last night on the waves of feminism that have come through. It's called Even Exile. It's available online through this website called Canon Plus. It's really good. But these waves of feminism that have come through, that's not the root problem. Russia attacking Ukraine is bad. It's not the root problem. The root problem is, as James tells us, our hearts have lusts or inordinate desires, and because of those we wage war against ourselves and against the God of the universe. Now, as Christians, we have some barrier to this. We have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We, like Paul, still struggle with sin. We're battling day in and day out, like Paul in Romans 7. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because he's been fighting and battling for years, as we all have, with the sin that's in his own heart. But Jesus is coming back not to free Israel from the Romans. That's a side effect, whoever is oppressing them at the time. But he's coming back to conquer sin. And he's going to end it. Sin and death will be no more. And yes, our bodies will do better as well. We won't have pain. We won't have disease. We won't have the difficulty that we deal with now. I think all the doors in heaven are going to be like 10 foot tall. I won't hit my head on any doors anymore. It's going to be great. Every car will be like a F-350 quad cab Super Duty. So I fit in every vehicle. It's going to be fantastic. I don't think we have cars in heaven. But I won't have to worry about squeezing in small places anymore. I slept on a twin bed for the last 2 weeks. I don't fit on anything, much less a twin bed. But all those worries are gone. But sin's defeated. It's over. There's no more wickedness. Not in your heart, not in the government, not in the world surrounding you. You'll be able to let kids go wherever. Right? I wouldn't let my kid walk down to Starbucks down here by themselves. Even Calvin, he's 11. I wouldn't let him do it. There's too much danger between here and there for me to let that occur. That's gone. There's no more worry. There's no more difficulty. There's no more human trafficking. There's no more spousal abuse. None of it. It's all done because Jesus is coming back and he's going to fix everything. The power of God will be absolutely unleashed. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" That's what we have to look forward to. The power of God being not just unleashed, but on full display everywhere. No more wickedness, no more sin, no more brokenness. And it all starts in John chapter 12 with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Because without the death of Christ, there's no resurrection. Without the death of Christ, there's no kingdom coming. That all starts in Revelation chapter 5 when the Lamb, standing as though he had been slain, was the one that was found worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. But had he said no, had he not willingly gone, had he called the legion of angels to take him off the cross, had he removed himself and afflicted all of Rome, the death of Christ for the sins of his people never would have occurred. And we would all remain under the curse forever. That's what's left to us if Jesus didn't die. And it all started at that triumphal entry a week before. So we see God's power unveiled. We see his power come in an unexpected fashion. And we certainly see it unleashed in the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and his eventual return. But many of us live like this isn't true. If you're here today and maybe you don't know Jesus, and you look at Christians and you say, if Jesus is really who he said he is, I would think the Christians would be a little bit better. Well, I do too, myself included. But the reason that church is full of hypocrites and sinners is because we know that we need Jesus. Someone, I have no idea who this person is, but they put on Twitter this post that says, telling someone that they need Jesus is oppressing people. It's in your pride telling them what their need is. I responded, I said, telling someone that they need Jesus is like telling someone they need oxygen. But more than that, because if you don't have oxygen, you die. If you don't have Jesus, you burn in hell for all of eternity. And the wrath of God's poured out on you. We all need Jesus. And maybe you think you're a believer and you turn to Jesus, but the Christian life isn't going as you thought it would. Maybe you don't have the money that you thought you would have. Maybe relationships aren't restored like you hoped they would be. Things aren't as simple as you thought they would be if you would just turn to Jesus because you came to him to fix all your earthly problems. Well, folks, Jesus was hated and a lot of his relationships broke down because of who he was. His brothers didn't come to faith in Christ until much later, after his death and resurrection. You look at the wealth of Jesus on earth. He had nothing. He didn't have a home. If he hadn't performed miracles, he would have gone hungry sometimes. If you came to Jesus for the wrong reasons, you didn't really come to Jesus. The reason we come to Jesus is because his power is unleashed in his death on the cross, and he can bring forgiveness for our sins. That's your number one need in all things. You need righteousness because God, as we said earlier, is righteous and holy. He's set apart. And he can't tolerate the unrighteousness. So if you stand there thinking you're good enough, you're wrong. Because only Jesus was good enough. But as a believer, you stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what happens. Your sin is taken from you and put on Jesus at the moment of your salvation, and his righteousness is taken from him and put onto you. You stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Right before we read scripture, one of the songs we sang, And Can It Be, said, "Bold I approach the eternal throne to claim the Christ of crown for my own." You can boldly approach the throne because Jesus was righteous and because Jesus died. If that doesn't happen, you won't approach the throne of God. You will fall to your knees, as Scripture tells us, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will bow to your knees under judgment and then be sent to hell for all of eternity without the righteousness of Christ. He's the only one that can bring it. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I've explained the gospel, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you turn to him today, you will be saved. If you've never heard the gospel before, I think I know all of you, or most of you in here, I think you've all heard the gospel at some point. If you've heard the gospel before, but you've never responded to it, now's the time. If you've heard the gospel before and you responded to it for the wrong reasons, or your life doesn't look like the power of God has been unveiled and there hasn't been change in your life, you still live in the sin and darkness and depravity, there's a problem. And Jesus didn't really change your life, because the power of God coming on your life will affect it strongly. So if you find yourself in that boat, I would implore you, I would beg you, repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. But for those of you here today that know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but live like his power hasn't been unleashed, we complain and we doubt and we get scared, stop. He's going to fix everything. He's coming back to change it all. He's going to defeat sin and death. Whatever politician is in the White House, whatever social movement is going on, whatever war is happening anywhere on the planet, whatever your unkind neighbor or coworker or friend or spouse or child or whoever says to you or does to you, Jesus is still coming back. Don't live like those with no hope. We walk around like the king isn't coming. We walk around like death hasn't been defeated. And it has. It's over. It's done. Death is sitting there in its death throes, just waiting, writhing, trying to gain some kind of ground. But it's over. Jesus has accomplished his mission. And I'm sure Satan thought with Jesus up on that cross that he had it down and done and it was over. But Jesus going to that cross was the worst thing that could have ever happened for sin and death and Satan's mission, because it was there that it was defeated. You know, we read about in chapter 12 about how the crowd that saw Jesus raise a man from the dead went around telling everyone about Jesus. And so throngs of people show up and gather at his triumphal entry. Folks, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's raised you from the dead. Lazarus would have more reason than anyone to run around declaring what God has done for him. You have more reason than anyone to run around declaring what God has done for you, because he's raised you from the dead. Go proclaim in joy. Don't sink down like a whipped dog that's just waiting for Jesus to come back. I I believe Jesus is going to come back and fix everything. I'm not of the camp that thinks we make stuff better until he comes back. But because he saved us, we have reason to be joyful. We have reason to live for him. We have reason to do all things for his glory. We have reason to be kind and gracious and generous. We have reason to be honest and hardworking, to be evangelistic, to proclaim what he has done because his power has transformed us. When you're down and discouraged, go back to the gospel and look at what Jesus has done for you. When you're frustrated and tired and don't think you can go any further, go back to the gospel and look at what Jesus has done for you. When you've got physical ailments or illness or a loved one does, and you're in real difficulty and hardship, go back to the gospel and look at what Jesus has done for you. Because the power of God has been opened up and just poured out on your life. Sometimes we get excited about the little things. There was a guy at school, he was working on his master's in counseling while I was working on the doctorate there, but he was still in the same dorms that we were. And he was looking around the little lounge downstairs for his wallet. And he says, man, I lost it last night. I don't know where it is. I can't find it. That's like, his name's Justin. He's like, hey, Justin, did you pray about that yet? He goes, no. Probably should, huh? Said, my wife taught me that a long time ago. You pray for those little things. She's really good at that. You pray for those little things. You see God grant them and get to rejoice in it. Guess what? I came back 20 minutes later. Justin had prayed. He's like, I found it. He gets excited. He prayed and God answered that prayer. We get excited about those little things, the little ways we see God show up in life. But folks, he saved you from wrath and from sin and your own path to destruction that you have created and carved out for yourself. We should be far more excited about that than finding a wallet or seeing money show up for bills or anything else for that matter. God loves to demonstrate his goodness to us in those little ways. But his ultimate goodness was demonstrated when Jesus poured out his life as a drink offering for us so that we wouldn't have to drink of the wrath of God forever. Live like the King's coming back. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that Jesus is coming back. This triumphal entry, this Passion Week that we're entering into as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Lord, there's a lot of text here that will make us stand and tremble because of the words that Jesus speaks. We see this through John, Lord, this tight view of who you are and what you've accomplished for your people. The close relationship, the care, the heart of Jesus as he approaches the cross. His willingness to go to save us. Thank you, Father, that Jesus was willing to go and to die for our sins. Thank you that in eternity past, you worked out this plan that he would be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for us, that propitiation for our sins. Because without it, we have no hope. Without it, we show up on Sundays for no reason. We try and obey your word for no reason because we can never perfectly obey. Without Christ, we would just be throwing poisoned fruit onto our lives like the Pharisees did, attempting to be good enough to get to you. But every one of those acts would be pride, thinking we were good enough to be good enough for you. Lord, if there's someone here today that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray you would work in their lives now that they would repent of their sins and turn to you. Lord, to recognize that they're a sinner, to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he paid the penalty for their sins, and to turn to you. And Lord, for the believers that are here today, myself included, let us live like the King is coming. He came into Jerusalem being hailed as a liberator, and he is that liberator. Not from government oppression, not from military force, but from sin and death that will one day do away with all the wickedness and all the evil. All the oppressors will be gone. Because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life and died on the cross to take the penalty for our sins. Please, Lord, help us live like we have that real hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.